Today I want to talk about fans and followers of Jesus. Fans and followers of Jesus. Aside from the themes of the divine sonship and the authority of Jesus, the theme of following Jesus is the most important theme in the Gospel of Mark. And so I have to ask, as we begin, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? Yes. Most of us immediately say yes. We would say, yes, I am. And all of the indicators point to that, right? You go to church. Your parents, your grandparents perhaps were Christians. You raised your hand, came forward at the end of a sermon in a church service. You attended VBS, maybe Bible camp. You understand phrases like traveling mercies and sword drill. You own three or more Bibles. Your car radio is set to K-Love. So you say, well, of course, duh, I'm a Christian. But might I just point out that all of those things really are only indicators that you're part of the Christian subculture. You can have all of those things true in your life and not really be a follower of Jesus Christ. In his provocative book, Not a Fan, author Pastor Kyle Eidelman explains, my concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. Every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. To help us understand the difference between fans and followers, let's look to our text this morning. Jesus, as his fame has spread, has seen the crowds around him growing, swelling larger and larger. In today's text, it becomes so large and so unruly that Jesus had to actually seek refuge in a boat. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at two scenes. One is along the seaside, one is on the mountainside, and we're going to learn the difference between fans and followers. So let's begin. Notice first, Jesus' solitude interrupted by his fans. Right away in verse 7, we read, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed him. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. So it says Jesus withdrew. He withdrew. Now, I don't think he's hiding. I don't believe Jesus is afraid of the plot of the Pharisees and the Herodians that we learned about, if you just look at verse 6. I don't think he's afraid. He's not running because he's scared. I think in large part, Jesus is tired. He's been battling the religious establishment for months. We've been following the conflict as it's escalated. And now it says he's withdrawing. And it's interesting, the word withdraw carries with it the implication of seeking solitude. So he leaves the city and goes out to the seaside, right? There on the Sea of Galilee. I get that, don't you? How many of us love to go to the Outer Banks? There's something about that solitude that we find in that quiet place, mountainside, in the woods, and Jesus is seeking that. However, it's interrupted by the crowds. They're just flocking to him. And notice how Mark, he seems to be exaggerating to try to help us understand how great the numbers were. It was a large crowd, he said. There were many people. It's because of the crowd. Again, he mentions the word crowd. He said it to keep people from crowding him. They should have a boat ready. The people were pushing forward. So do you get the idea? Some have estimated maybe 10,000 people. We don't really know. They came from all over. North and south and east. Some of them traveling great distances. You know, they're coming there, and Jesus is trying to get to this place where he can have solitude, and it's all disrupted. It's interrupted. It's like that pesky jet ski. You know, you're there, quiet, serene scene, and all of a sudden the jet ski arrives. It just destroys the solitude of the time that you were seeking. That's what Jesus is experiencing. So I want to try to get you to erase from your mind a mental picture of Jesus sitting calmly with the Lamb in his arms, surrounded by docile people, hanging on his every word. That's not the picture here. This is actually a rather dangerous situation. There's so many people that sand's flying. People are shouting, they're pushing and shoving. They're all jockeying to get forward to touch this miracle worker. That's the picture. And Jesus feels as though he needs to get in a boat in order to protect himself. I thought of it. I thought it's really more like a mob scene at a rock concert than a mannerly symphony orchestra. Think of those two. This is the rock concert. Now, no doubt, some of the people in this crowd are followers, became followers of Jesus. But we know, as we read the Gospels, the majority of them were not. They were simply fans. They were running after him. Why? Because they heard what he had been doing. And I just want to pause, you know, as I thought about that. Here Jesus is seeking solitude. The people are coming. They aren't really interested in him, as we'll find out in a minute. And yet, if you look at it, he healed them anyway. He ministered to them anyway. Isn't that so good to know that that's what he's like? So what were these people like? Let's consider two characteristics of these people that have come around him. First of all, they were drawn to what Jesus did, not to who he was. Mark seems to indicate that. He said they came because they heard all that he was doing. And part of what he was doing, right, was healing. He had healed many, Mark said, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Now, there's nothing wrong with coming to Jesus to receive healing if you need it. He invites us to do that. The problem is that's all they were interested in. They just wanted what he had to give them personally at that point. They weren't interested in him. We find that as we look at the next point. They wanted to touch Jesus, not to submit to his teaching. I think they looked at Jesus like other traveling miracle workers of the day. He's just a genie in a bottle. He's a rabbit's foot. They've got to get to him and touch him so that he can bring healing to them. They were interested in themselves and what they would get from him, not in who he was and what he brought. And I think that causes us to take a moment to pause and consider our own interest in following Jesus, in coming to worship. Do we come because we love Jesus? We want to worship Jesus? We want to give him what he deserves? Or do we come to get something? And do we evaluate everything? Did it meet my needs? Was it exactly what I was looking for? Or do we come because we're interested in him? They came to him just to get what they could from him. We know this is true from the reading of the Gospels. You may remember in John chapter 6, later in Jesus' ministry. People were following him out into remote areas, and at one point there were thousands of people there, and they were hungry. There was no food anywhere nearby. So what did Jesus do? He fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and fish. Remember that? Do you recall what happened after that, immediately after that? In that same chapter, Jesus says the crowd is still, you know, kind of rubbing their stomach and, you know, that Thanksgiving afternoon feeling. It's like, wow, it feels good to be full. And Jesus begins to teach them and he tells them, you know, I am the bread of life. I am bread from heaven. And he's telling them, it's not about bread, it's about me and finding me to be sufficient for your life. And what do you suppose happened then? This is what we read. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. No more free bread. It's just the teaching that he has to offer and the reality of who he is, and they weren't interested. And so we see the fans were drawn to what Jesus did, not who he was. They wanted to touch Jesus, but not to submit to his teaching. So what are followers like? Well, in order to see that, we need to move from the seaside to the mountainside. Let's continue in verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he realizes it's time to take it to another level. He needs to take it to another level. He's been proclaiming the gospel, the good news. He's been doing miracles. And now he wants to multiply his ministry, to expand it. And the way he's going to do that is by reproducing himself in his followers. He's going to reproduce himself and send them out. And that's what he does. So he leaves the seaside for the higher elevations. In Mark, mountains are often significant places, places where there's revelation given, places of significant events happening in Jesus' life. And so it's not surprising that we see Jesus going up to the mountain here at this very significant time in his ministry. We aren't sure what mountainside it was, probably one of the hillsides on the western side of the Sea of Galilee overlooking the sea. But there he goes to call his 12. I want to focus now on not just what Jesus says to them, but what they do in response. Okay, that's what we want to try to understand. So what does a follower do different from a fan? So let's try to think about these that are now up on the mountain with him. How do they act? What do they do that's different from the crowd that was with him in the seaside? The first thing you notice is that they surrender to Jesus' call. They surrender to Jesus' call. What does it say? He called those he wanted. He wanted them, he called them. It's actually quite emphatic. The sense is that he summoned those he willed. It was a summons. My friends, disciples don't decide to follow Jesus, to do him a favor, or to get something for themselves. They follow Jesus because he sovereignly called them to repent of their sins and turn and go with him. And you'll notice, too, Jesus summoned them to himself, not to a religious order, not to a religious system, but to himself. He called them to him. He summoned them to him. It's a rather unusual arrangement, actually. Typically, a disciple would select a rabbi, much like a young person selects a college. You would look at the different rabbis, their teaching, their schools, and you would select. Now, Jesus is the rabbi selecting them, summoning them. So he summons them, and what do they do? How do they respond? They come to him in response to his call. They didn't chase him down for their purposes. They followed him. They came to him because he called them. And there's a world of difference. You know, sometimes in the church, we'll say, oh, did you hear so-and-so came to Christ? Well, that's a good expression. That's something I think we can say that has a descriptive character that helps us understand what they did, but only if it has the right meaning. If it's simply that they responded to a call because they wanted to please someone and they didn't really surrender to Jesus, as we'll see in a few moments, really surrender to him, then I'm not sure that they really are not still a fan. So Jesus calls these 12 to himself, and it says they came to him. So that's the first thing. The key word there is surrender. They surrendered to his call. The second thing we notice is they seek Jesus, not what he can do for them. They seek Jesus, not what he can do for them. I think this is so beautiful. I don't want you to miss this. Did you see what it says in verse 14? It said he called them that they might be with him. Listen to me. Following Jesus, being a Christian, is first and foremost a relationship before it is a task. He invites us to be with him, to be in a relationship with him. That's the distinguishing characteristic. It's not, I do a lot of stuff for him. He invites them to be with him. That's what it means. It's a who before it's a what. So for the next 2.5 to 3 years, they spent almost every waking moment with him as he trains them and shares himself with them, and teaches them and guides them and releases them into ministry. I think there are things I'm going to talk about at the end, but the Lord really impressed me. Maybe this is something God is saying to you, or the Spirit wants to say to you during these days of uneasiness and world upheaval. What do I do? How do I find peace? He's inviting you to be with him. And maybe it's time to just pull back on your activity and spend some time in prayer and in the Word. Just to be with him. He invites you to do that. The third thing we notice about them, very significant, after they are spending time with him, he said, to be sent out. So they live as sent ones, his sent ones. So did you get those three? They surrender to his call. They seek Jesus, not what he can do for them, and they live as sent ones. This is what followers do. It says then in verse 14 also that he might send them out, that they might be with him and that he might send them out. That's actually what the word apostle means, right? It's one who is sent, a sent one. And in the New Testament, that term is used in two very specific ways. First of all, as in this text, it's used to describe these 12. Did you notice in most translations the T is capital, 12 is capitalized, the 12. And so it's referring to these 12 who were designated, summoned by Jesus, to be his representatives, to be with him, to be witnesses of his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. But the term is also used later in the New Testament, or more broadly, to refer to those who are sent out to serve him by proclaiming the gospel, like Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, and others. So they are sent out. So what are they sent to do? So first of all, they're supposed to be with Jesus. Then they're sent out to do stuff. What are they sent to do? Two things. Very clearly he says it. First of all, to preach the gospel. You see in verse 14 again, verse 15, it says at the end of verse 14 that he might send them out to preach. That's the first thing. To proclaim the good news. That's what followers of Christ are called to do. All of them. This takes us right back to chapter 1. Jesus, as he began his ministry, he goes out in the wilderness proclaiming the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The same term now, he says he's sending them out. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's trying to expand his ministry, to multiply it by reproducing himself through them. So he's been preaching and proclaiming. Now he's telling them to proclaim. The content of the message is the good news. They're sent out to do that. Then it says something else. They're to have authority to drive out demons. Verse 15. Why would he give them that authority? Well, if you've been following along in Jesus' ministry, every time Jesus is teaching and he's doing things in the power of God's Spirit, what happens? There's spiritual interference. Right back in chapter 1, his first time in the synagogue in Capernaum, as he's proclaiming and preaching with authority, what happens? An evil spirit rises up. I know who you are. And Jesus has to take authority over him. Right in this text, look back up to verse 11 and 12. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, this is when he's at the seaside, whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. He had authority over them. And now he's conferring that authority on his apostles, that they too will be able to have authority, demonstrate that authority over the evil spirits as they continue and expand his ministry. Do we have authority over the evil one? Absolutely we do. Not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. We have authority. Greater is he who is in you and me than he who is in the world. So we have greater authority. So with these two distinctions in mind, the fans who are just running after him, chasing him for what they can get. They're not really interested in him or his teaching. And now we have these 12 who surrender to his summons. They agree to be sent. They're seeking time with him. And they're now going to be out preaching. We see a pretty big difference. So Jesus appoints 12, and he lists them. Mark lists all of their names. If you continue on in the text, verse 16. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There are four places in the New Testament where these 12 are listed. Most of the lists are fairly consistent, a little bit different order, but pretty close to the same. One of the striking things about the list of the men that he selected is that, I guess basically, they wouldn't be the 12 we probably would have chosen. Right, we wouldn't have picked them. If you're starting something new, a big enterprise, and you want to see expanding, you're laying the foundation, these are the key leaders it's going to be built on, you wouldn't pick these guys. Four were fishermen, no education. One was a hated tax collector. One was a doubter. And one ended up betraying him. Actually, when you read this list, and you look through Mark's gospel, you realize six of these names never appear again in the gospel of Mark. We know virtually nothing about them. Later, after the resurrection, and they're filling with the Holy Spirit, when they're serving, that was the striking thing. People said, "What is up? These are ordinary people. What's happening here?" They aren't the kind of people we would have picked, but they're exactly the ones that Jesus wanted. And so he picked them, and they surrendered to him. So here's a last question before we move into some final thoughts. Why 12? Why not 6, 8? Why not 10 or 20? Why 12? It's very important, very significant, very symbolic. You may remember the promise of God's blessing going to all the nations came first to Abram, then to his son Isaac, and through him to his son Jacob, and then to Jacob's 12 sons who became the heads, what, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus came to the Jews. They've rejected him. He's now starting something new. And these 12, that's why it's capitalized, constitute the, you might say, the spiritual patriarchs of the new community that Jesus is starting. So he picks 12 of them and appoints them. And they become, as you read through the Gospels and into the later letters in the New Testament, the foundation upon which the new community, the Church of Jesus Christ, is built. So let's come back to this fans and followers, and let's do some final thoughts. I just want to share two things. There's so many directions I thought about going, but I really want to talk about just two things in closing. First of all, I mentioned it already, I just want to come back to it briefly. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe he can use you to do extraordinary things? I mean, think about it. This is God's plan and purpose. He does it on purpose. He's not looking for the mighty, the intelligent, the wise. He's looking for people who are common, who are willing to be used by him. It's not about us. It's not about me or you. It's about him. He empowers us. He gives us authority. He gives us gifts. He gives us the strength. He makes us fruitful. Anything that we can do, it's about him. So just imagine what God can do if he could take these 12 misfits, these 12 common people, and he could turn the world upside down. Think of what he could do with this group here today, online and in person, if we all were all in and truly believed with shoe leather that God can use us to do extraordinary things. Think of what could happen in our neighborhoods. We're not looking for some grand miracle, but just to do simple things in the name of Jesus and see what he does. And so here's my challenge to you in this regard. I believe the Holy Spirit is in us as followers of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He's there to guide you, direct you, empower you. Would you do this? Would you just pray this prayer this week and say, God, would you direct me this week? I'm your follower. You sent me into this neighborhood. So what is it you want me to do this week? What's my assignment this week? Would you just direct me, Spirit? Would you show me? It might be just going over, ringing a doorbell and greeting a neighbor. It's something very simple, but would you direct me this week? I'm on assignment. I'm your sent one. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do in my family? What do you want me to do in my workplace or school? You send me this week. You're sending me. So what's my assignment? And now the Spirit to direct you. That's number one. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And number two, and I realize it's getting late, but I hope you'll stick with me here. This is very important. This is crucial. Listen carefully. Jesus attracts many fans, but few actually follow him. My friends, let that sink in. Jesus attracts many fans, but few actually follow him. That was true in Jesus' day, and it's true today. It's true today. Many people are attracted to Jesus. They love to come together and cheer for him. Some even believe the right things about him, but they never really surrender their lives to him. And that is by definition what it means to be a disciple, a follower. So you surrender to him. He's the leader, you're the follower. He's the sender, you're the sent one. Fans invite Jesus to come and make their thing better. Followers abandon their thing to get involved in Jesus' thing. That's the difference. And there are many, many, many who gather around and love to cheer for Jesus because, wow, he'll do great things. He can do good things for me. but they're not really surrendered to his thing. Jesus made this abundantly clear. In one of the more sobering statements of Jesus in Matthew 7, we read this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers.'" Now, my friends, I'm trying to be careful. I don't want to cause you to question your faith. But I would be completely irresponsible if I did not at least caution you that it is very easy to be deceived. He said, many. And they're going to say, "I did all this stuff for you, Lord. And he's going to say, "Depart from me." My friends, I just want to apologize to you that in so many ways the church in recent years has confused this. We've watered things down. We've dumbed things down to the point where being a fan is just good, man. Just keep coming, cheering, giving, and doing stuff. But Jesus wasn't confused about this, and neither were the early disciples. They weren't confused. Just go back to the fishermen, those four fishermen back in chapter 1. They're out there doing their thing, fishing. They're doing their thing, and Jesus came and said, what did he say to them? "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." He didn't come and help their fishing business succeed. He called them to a different kind of fishing. And what does it say? They left. And once they left their nets and followed him. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You leave your thing and you do his thing. That doesn't mean you leave your job. It means you no longer work for the paycheck. Your boss is not your boss. Jesus is your boss. You're there as a sent one of his to represent him, to do his work, to be on mission for him. It's a big, big difference. And so I want to close with a story, one more story. This is also from Eidelman's book, Not a Fan. And I believe it clearly distinguishes and shows the difference between fans and followers. He said there was a young man in their church who came to Christ, and by his own description, this is what he was like before he knew Christ. He said, "My life consisted of going out, drinking, smoking pot, and chasing girls." Now, not everyone is saved from that kind of background, but we all need to be saved. But that's what God saved him from, just to give you an idea of how radical his transformation was. His life was turned around 180 degrees. And one day, he came to Eidelman, the pastor, and he said, "Hey, would you meet with me, with my mom? I'd like to meet. Would you meet with my mom and me?" And Eidelman knew his mother, went to another church in town, and he said, "Well, sure, I'll be glad to meet with you." He assumed that her mother was going to thank him, you know, for leading her son to Christ and the changes that have taken place. But it was exactly the opposite. It was exactly the opposite. She came to Eidelman and she said, "Can you help? He's taken this all too far," she said. "He's spending so much time at church. He's handing out CD messages. He's giving his hard-earned money to causes and things at church. And he's even talking about going on a missions trip." And so she said in frustration, "Can you please tell him that the Bible teaches everything in moderation? Can you please tell him that it doesn't have to be all or nothing?" Now, it's easy to chuckle and to say, "Oh, wow." But does that mentality ring true to some degree? Because you see, that's how it works. Followers to fans are fanatics. To a fan, a follower is a fanatic. And so fans will try to attack you, to draw you down to their level of commitment, which is very low. And that's exactly what we see there. Jesus made it abundantly clear there is no following in moderation. It does have to be all or nothing. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Many of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. He understood that fully, and it did cost him his life to follow Jesus. He said it very plainly, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So my friend, Jesus is bidding you to come to him. You don't come on your own terms. You don't come part way. The only way you come is die to yourself, to your life, your direction, your thing, and you then embrace him and his thing. So would you bow with me for a moment and just process this? Tim's going to come. The band's going to come. Again, I know it's gotten a little bit late, but there's some reasons for that. We spent time in prayer, but I believe God is here. He's speaking to us. So let's take some time just to listen to his voice. And my friend, I don't want to cause doubts. If you know Jesus, please allow the Holy Spirit to give you assurance if you have that. But my friends, if there's some question in your life today and you aren't sure, would you just today say, yes, I surrender. I don't want to be a fan. I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to be sent by you to do your work. And you just say yes to him.